Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians and the third chapter. Colossians, the third chapter. And once again, we'll read the first few verses. This has to do with the resurrection that we experienced in Jesus Christ and that new relationship, and then our relationship to sin in the world and the practice of it. In these few verses. We'll begin with verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometimes when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. Let us pray. Our Father, we would say amen to what has been already asked of thee, and we would ask thee too that thy Holy Spirit will speak through thy precious word to our hearts today. And that whatever our particular need is, that need will be met. And that we, in turn, might ask that as we see that need met by thy word and by the instruction that thou dost give, that we might in our hearts ask thee to apply it to us so that it becomes a part of our living. We just seek this of thee. We ask thee to bless every class of the children and adults elsewhere. And we seek thy blessing on thy word as it goes out today throughout the whole world, that many might turn to Christ for salvation, and that those who are saved might be encouraged to live for thee. Just bless us now. Exalt thy Son in all we ask, and we seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, notice that we have had these first few verses. But it says that ye are dead, in verse 3, and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Now, it's interesting to note, and I point this out in one of the tracts that we give out, that if we have on our windowsill at home a geranium plant, and we were asked if it had life in it, and it was blooming, we'd say yes. The blooming plant is blooming. It must have life. But it's quite a different life from a cat or a dog that might be lying on the windowsill next to it. The plant life has very little movement to it. It doesn't wag its tail or anything like that. It doesn't have that kind of life. It has what we call plant life. But the interesting thing is that it doesn't have eternal life. And the very thing that God speaks about here is eternal life, because he's talking about a life that reaches with, as it were, a cord that runs into heaven itself in our life from Christ. I'll explain that in a minute. The cat and the dog, our dog does not have eternal life, and that's quite obvious. We see dead cats and dogs all over the highway. And then we think of higher forms of life, as we express it, human life, and that certainly is not eternal. We have to attend funerals at one time or another. And we might question, is there such a thing as eternal life? Now, it's quite obvious in the Bible that there is such a thing as eternal existence. Because even in suffering that death that God speaks about, separation from himself, that dying they shall die, those who sin, it is a person existing in the state of death. And so there is such a thing as existence without the experience of life. And life is only had here on earth when we live our natural lives, and then that ceases. And then the continuance of eternal life that God gives through His Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, because in him is life. And so the source of eternal life is in Christ. And that's why a person must receive Christ to have eternal life. There's no other way to have eternal life. This is obviously the reason that water baptism doesn't give eternal life. It happens to be that there's no life in water. And there is certainly no life in participating in the Lord's Supper. It does not maintain our life nor extend life in any sense, though we should remember the Lord. But eternal life is not had in the sacrament. It's not there. It just doesn't have to be there. In fact, the only place where we find eternal life ever had is in Jesus Christ. And those who have Him obviously have the life that is in Him. It's that simple. And yet, people seem to have such a difficulty understanding that. Life is in Christ. Now, when we are saved, we do not take eternal life. Sometimes you hear people say, well, why don't you take eternal life and then you'll be saved? You don't take eternal life. You take Jesus Christ and you get eternal life. People say, have said to me, well, I've asked for forgiveness of God, so therefore I'm saved. And I have to tell them that that's not the way we get forgiveness. We receive Christ and God forgives us. See, it's all bound up in Him. And we have to realize that in Jesus Christ is where life is found, and it's not found in anything else. Are you having any trouble hearing me? Anybody? Yeah. Okay, they're having trouble. Thank you, Roy. He'll kick it up a little. Alright, now, the third chapter, of course, deals first of all with that very thing. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And I said, there's that cord or that runs from Christ down to us. When we receive Christ, we receive him and his life. And naturally, we're bound together. And so when he appears, then we'll appear with him in glory. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes for us, He will appear to us. Now, He doesn't appear here to the world. There's a manifestation here, but it's to us. There will be a manifestation to the world, but when He appears, then we shall also appear with Him in glory. Now, in verse 5, we have a word to us as believers. Since we are dead with Christ and alive in Him, and our life is now hid in Him, then we have changed kingdoms or domains. We have changed countries. We have changed lords. We have changed our citizenship. We can think of it in many ways. But the fact is that as soon as we receive Christ, we're translated from the domain of darkness and Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, obviously, this is not a physical change. Because when a person is saved, if they're saved seated in a seat and we're talking to them, they're still in the seat and we're still talking to them. And yet, by receiving Christ, they've been changed into another domain and placed in another country in God's estimation. The citizenship has changed, the lordship has changed, and Satan no longer controls. Now, Satan's control over the unsaved is not known to them, generally speaking. Sometimes it is. But that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, is no less than Satan. And he has a control that is absolutely unbelievable. And this will be manifest especially after Christ comes. Because the whole world will go after the Antichrist except those that who are God's elect. And if it wasn't for the fact that God had elected them and given them an insight that was not native to men, they too would fall for this one because his deception will be so total. Now the deception of Satan is a deception that is very real. And you can easily prove it. by speaking to men and seeing how many of them really know Christ as their Savior. And the reason that they don't know is because the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest they believe. So that His control is tremendous. And that's why we as believers have to realize that the battle doesn't lie with men. Yesterday in visitation, we had several people say, well, we're just not interested and we don't want to talk to you. I mean, it was that abrupt. And that's very real, that they are so taken up with the deception that they don't want to hear anything from the Word of God. They just don't want to hear. Now, when God is dealing with a person, it's quite the contrary. We had one Roman Catholic boy who said he was not satisfied with his church because he had too many questions that weren't answered, and he'd like to know the answers. And we told him that the answers were in God's Word, and of course gave him what he asked, and then suggested he begin reading the Bible. So God is beginning to work in that boy's heart now. And when God starts to work in a person's heart, then they become curious. They become troubled. They become interested in having real answers that satisfy them. But that's God's work. And Satan hates that thing, and that's why we as Christians have to realize it's a spiritual battle and say to the Lord and pray to God that He'll break the bonds that are holding these individuals. Because they are convinced in their own minds of what they believe, and yet it's contrary to truth, so they believe a lie. And that lie is so convincing. They're not about to change, except God does something. But we as citizens then of this new country, of this new state, are placed into something very, very real. And it's a relationship to God. In view of that fact, then he says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, mortify has the viewpoint of considering a dead body dead and reckoning it dead. Now, it's not that we put it to death. That's not what the Greek word means. There's another word for putting a thing to death. But the idea here is that we take the attitude that these things about which he speaks, we're to say to them, I treat them as something that is a corpse. That's one of the meanings that it had. The other thing is we cause it by that attitude to be treated as a corpse. We not only say it is a corpse, but I treat it as if it were a corpse. Now observe that it says, mortify therefore your members which are on the earth, not your mind, not your hands, not your feet, but the things rather that our flesh will do. You see? Fornication and uncleanness and inordinate affection and evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now that's what we're to count as a corpse and treat it as such. Now under fornication, I would like you to look at a verse that is very, very strong in this regard, and that's in 1 Thessalonians, if you will, please. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And this is so apropos for us in our day. The literature of today is as it has ever been in respect to this very thing, to fornication. Literature that is written today for women is classified as feminine pornography. And that's no exaggeration. If you go into Doubleday, Duran, or Walden bookstores, you'll find a section that says romances. Now, it used to be, and I can remember reading a book like The Scarlet Pimpernel. I don't know if you've read it. I did it when I was quite young. By a countess whose name was Orczy. And she was an English countess. She was a professing believer. I don't know if she was or not. You can't tell from her book, but I've heard this. But this was one of the books that was on our list at school to be read, and it's a very interesting novel. It's about the French Revolution and the part that the Pimpernel, who was a man, a spy, had in rescuing people from the guillotine in France. He was so in love with his wife, and she looked down upon him because he acted the part of a fool as part of his spy system, that she thought, he's a good-looking man and all that, but he's so stupid, I can't put up with him. He, in turn, adored her to the extent that I can remember in one of the chapters that when she walked up the stairs, it said in the book that if she had looked back when she left him, she would have seen him kiss the carpet where she had stepped. And that's the way love was expressed in those days. The end of a love affair there, as far as the book would reveal, would be that the hero took the heroine in his arm and squeezed her and gave her a good kiss. Okay? That was romance. Today, these novels, and it seems almost without exception, because one of the companies, I don't know whether it was Doubleday, Dorian, or one of those larger companies, decided that they would put out a series of romances that were clean. And they advertised them as such, and they didn't sell. These that are put out, the hero and heroine aren't married, and they spend half their lives hopping from one to another. Yeah. And this is typical. This is typical. And so this well applies. Notice what it says here in 1 Thessalonians 4. And look in verse 2. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. You see, we should learn how to treat our bodies that we might abstain from anything like this, and learn how to so control that our bodies are sanctified, set apart, of course, to God, and honorable, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. He says, there are those who do that. There are those. There are many who live in a life like that. But you're not to be that way. And he adds that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in anything. For one man to have another man's wife is what he's talking about. He says, you're not to do this, not to touch another man's wife, and thus defraud him. Why? Well, because one should maintain his vessel in sanctification and honor, but also the Lord is avenger of all such. As ye, we also have forewarned you and testify. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit, his Spirit. And so here we have it then. We may say, well, I despise this fellow, and so I'm going to take advantage of him. God says, you don't despise men. He says, the one that you're ultimately sinning against is God. And so the word comes to us then that we're to mortify, we're to count that thing as a dead corpse and treat it as such. And if we would think of it in terms of that, who wants a dead corpse with all its odors and corruption? And God says, that's the way I want you to think about this. Now, the second thing that he asks us to do is to avoid uncleanness. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Because here, once again, he describes very carefully what he's talking about. And look, if you will, we'll briefly, verse 16. What know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth, he doth without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. And what is he saying? Uncleanness? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, as far as I can know, the scriptural connotation for spirit is the mind. It's very closely related to that, if there is a distinction between that and something more personal. Because in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, it says, how knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? All right, now I say, how do I know? Well, I know with my mind. And so it has to do with my mind, with my thought life. And so if that is true, that my mind is so closely related to my spirit that they're tied together in this sense, then he's saying that we should not only keep our bodies clean and separated to God, but we should keep our minds clean. Because it says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, because our entire man is God. So, therefore, we have to be careful that we do not think uncleanness. And he says, avoid uncleanness, treat it as a dead corpse. Uncleanness. And that is something that is so easily provoked. We can think about things without acting upon those things and feel that we're not guilty to an extent. Because as no, your thought life is wrong. And we're to treat that too as a dead corpse. The next thing that is listed, of course, in Colossians is inordinate affection. Now, inordinate affection, you might check on your Greek and you'll find it says passion or lust. The inordinate idea is that it's out of ordinance. It's not according to ordinance. In other words, it's unlawful. There is such a thing as ordinate affection. But there is also such things as inordinate affection. And this we have to be careful about, that we don't place our love on someone we should not love or have an affection for someone that we should not have love for and guard against that. And the way to do that is to avoid thinking about it. That's the way to do it. Because whatever we think about, our minds are going to follow. And we'll start to create an affection for that thing. He follows that with evil concupiscence, and that means evil desire or yearning or longing. And that is related again to the mind in particular. Evil concupiscence. It tends to be wantonness. Some definitions will give you wantonness. But this is what God wants us to avoid. The next thing is covetousness. And covetousness is one of those great sins. Because it says in Colossians, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, if someone would say to you, I insist that you bow down to this idol, there would be such a repugnance about it that we'd say, take my life, I won't do it. I'm not going to worship any other thing save God. And yet the Spirit of God calls covetousness idolatry. And the reason is this, that when we covet after something, we place it uppermost in our mind. And we seek to grasp that thing, to get a hold of that thing, to have that thing. And there is such a drive for that thing that some men live a life that is entirely promoted and moved by covetousness. For instance, how many men seek after money? I suppose in America that this is one of the chief sins. And I wouldn't be surprised that God is going to destroy America with its gods, small G-O-D. Our government has run such a deficit that if it were a business, they would be declared bankrupt right now. And it doesn't seem that there's going to be a slowing down of this process, but rather there seems to be an increase in it year by year. There will reach a day, be a day, in which our government will collapse financially. And it may be that this is the method by which God is going to permit America to be destroyed. But this is one great idol that men have set up in America. Other things are sports. Never has there been such a pursuit of sports. And when it comes to men receiving the salaries that they do for hitting a baseball and catching it, and the President of the United States, who has to have a little more brains than that, not to say these players don't have brains, but they certainly don't have to use them like he does, who has a salary far less than they, it doesn't quite make sense. Except that men are so devoted to sports that they can afford to pay men like that. And sports are a great god in our country. I think that fame is, position is, with various persons, of course. Sex is, with some, no question about that. And so there are gods that are set up, and God calls that covetousness that seeks after these things, he calls it idolatry. Now, one of the things that we should guard against as God's people is to be satisfied with what God gives us. And I don't think that we can stress this too much. I think that there's often a question of, am I in the place that God would have me if I am suffering want or even ill health? I take it this way, and I'm not saying that people who are suffering ill health aren't going over God. I'm not saying that in any sense, because Paul wrote to Gaius, and he said to Gaius, I would that your health prospered as you do spiritually. Now, that's saying quite a thing, isn't it? So I'm not saying that, but I'm saying this, that if God lays his hand upon us and he permits certain things to happen to our body, that we should say, Lord, are you talking to me? And I think that the same thing is true as to a position at work. If we are not satisfied with our position, we can say to the Lord, Lord, are you saying something to me? If our indebtedness is greater than our salary, then I think that we should say, Lord, are you saying something to me? Now, he may be saying, I want you to trust me, and I realize this. But he may be saying, I would like you to have an advancement in your business. Why don't you ask me for it? I would like you not to have to undergo this particular thing that you are in your body. Why don't you ask me to give you better health? Now, I see nothing wrong with this. In fact, I practice it because I don't want to be sick. And I know that sometimes the Lord's going to say to me, look, if you've had it, you're not going to get any better. And I expect that. But I also know that I have asked God to do certain things for me, and he has done them for me. And we have not because we ask not. So that I think that there are legitimate desires, and the Lord recognizes this. And some of those desires are totally of himself. And I believe this, that if a person walks with God, then his desires are automatically going to be of God. Because he is so yielded to the Lord that the Lord just can work through him, and his desires are so controlled and so bent in the will of God that those the desires that he gets are moved by God, and they're of God. And he can say, I want them, and God will give them to him. Verse Psalm 37 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And so we have scripture for that idea. And that's a different thing from covetousness. Covetousness, we could say, is desiring what God does not have for us. That is covetousness. But desires that are of himself or promoted by himself are something that he wants us to ask him for. And if we ask him for it, he'll give it to us. And that's the distinction I see. And how bad is covetousness in God's sight? It's idolatry, he says. And that's bad, as you know. Go back, if you will, to Colossians. And observe how he further develops this idea. Now, these things we are to account as a dead corpse and treat it as such. But when it comes to verse 6, it gives us the warning, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now, I'm not sure that the wrath of God comes immediately on the children of disobedience, because God is very long-suffering. And if he weren't, I would feel sorry for myself at the moment. And I would think I would see more men suffering the consequences of their sin. But Romans 1, look at Romans 2, look at this, because somebody said to me, do you think that God brings wrath on those who are unsaved before the judgment day? I think maybe at times he does. But I think that most of it is held up. And I'll show you why. Romans, the second chapter, and verse 4, speaking of those who despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. This is unsaved individuals. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who are rendered to every man according to his deeds. He's saying what you're doing is you're treasuring up wrath, but God is not letting you have it right now. Rather, you're storing it up against that day. And in that day, when the sum total of that wrath is ready to be poured out because of your sin, then God will render to you every man according to his deed. So though there may be some judgment for sin now, and I think of that in respect to AIDS, it's a natural consequence of a wrong relationship. And I don't think that this is necessarily the judgment of God. Judgment of God for sin is the wages of sin is death. And that's speaking of that judgment of the great white throne. So that this is a natural consequence of breaking God's law, his natural order of things. And he says, if you do it, then you suffer certain consequences. But that's not the judgment against sin. The judgment against sin will not be had until that day. So there is that wrath that is stirred up, and he doesn't want us to partake of those things which the wrath that comes upon others because of that. Now, the word there, children, is sons in the Greek, incidentally. And it has the idea of those who practice sin. It has the idea of those who are mature in sin. They're not children in sin. They practice it, and they become sons, mature in a sense. And God, speaking about that, comes against them. In which ye also walked sometimes when ye lived in them, he says, and in 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you, but now ye are washed. And he makes a distinction and says, you were that, but now you're not that any longer. But then he gives us the additional challenge and instruction in verse 8. But now ye also put off all these. And then he gives us the list of anger. Anger in the Greek, the Greek word for it is argeis, densely, and it has the idea of, I would like to get even with that person. This thought, I would like to get even with that person. I would like revenge, and that's exactly what this word has as its connotation. We'd say, well, anger and the next word, wrath, that's the same thing. But there's a difference. The wrath has the idea of it working in the mind, but with the final result of an expression of that wrath, so that action is taken. So he says, I don't want you to think even and continue on in your thoughts of anger, of revenge, and I don't want you to carry it any further than that. And I don't want you to have malice, bad feelings toward some. viciousness of character. The word in French for bad is mal, M-A-L. And if you can almost pick it up here, malice, evil, bad. I don't want you to have that. Not only that, I don't want you to blaspheme. And he's writing to Christians. And we have to be careful when we joke, not to joke about spiritual things. I don't like to hear people joke about the Bible. Sometimes you can take a thing and give it a twist, a clever twist, something in Scripture, and it becomes funny. And it becomes funny. But I don't think that we should do it. I think that tends on blasphemy because we're dealing with the Word of God. But whatever, not to do it. Anything against God. And then filthy communication out of your mouth would be such things as dirty jokes. And of course, in the business world or in our world, we run into this all the time. And if you know the person who is about to tell the joke, you might surmise that it's going to be dirty. So you say to him, is it clean? And they'll soon get the idea. Now, sometimes it's difficult not to laugh because some dirty jokes are funny, right? So if you can get it before they tell it, that's better to get it before they tell it. And if they do get one off, well, then you tell them a clean one and let them know what you'd like to hear. Because God says that we're not to have anything that is filthy in the way of communication to come out of our mouth. And I hear that my time is up, so let us pray. Father, we thank you for the practicality of thy word, and we ask thee that we might apply it as we see now to say to thee, Lord, make this part of my living as one who has the life of thy Son in me. Just help us to do this very thing, that we might walk in such a way as not to grieve thy Spirit, nor to quench his action in our lives. We seek this of thee. Bless thy word to those who are unsaved. Use it to bring them to a knowledge of thyself, we ask. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.